can't be in two places at the same time. But we are going to be reading scripture together. And it's from the first book of Thessalonians, as Becca said, and it's chapter 5. I must confess, when I got here this morning, so we're thinking about the second coming, I was wondering if the
rapture had already happened. So we're remarkably thin on the ground. A lot of people travelling, I guess. I'm going to rely on this one, John, if I may, rather than mess around.
So it's subtitled, Be Ready for the Lord's Coming. There is no need to write to you, brothers and sisters, about times and occasions when these things will happen. For you yourselves know very well that the day of the Lord will come as a thief comes in the night. When people say, everything is quiet and safe, then suddenly destruction will hit them. It will come as suddenly as the pains that come upon a woman in labor, and people will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in the darkness, and the day should not take you by surprise like a thief. All of you are people who belong to the light, who belong to the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then we should not be sleeping like others. We should be awake and sober. It is at night that people sleep. It is at night that they get drunk. But we belong to the day, and we should be sober. We must wear faith and love as a breastplate, and our hope of salvation as a helmet. God did not choose us to suffer his anger, but to possess salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us in order that we may live together with him, whether we are alive or dead when he comes. And so encourage one another and help one another just as you are now doing. What we think the future holds or doesn't influences our behavior now and shapes how and what we build and invest in. If our sense of the future is strictly limited to the here and now, we might as well make the most of the now. So eat, drink, and be merry. Sounds like a plan, doesn't it? The pleasure principle. This is borne out by the release this week of a social trends survey comparing 2008, which is just before the recession, and 1970. Household debts went up 125%, whereas household incomes only went up 40%. And there are more credit cards now in circulation than people who live in these islands. And what have we done with all this borrowed money? Well, there is a significant shift in the way that we've spent it. Much more now goes on services than goods, even if the price of white fish has gone up 1,700%. That's why your fish and chips are more expensive. This means we are moving away from spending on needs to spending on wants, experiences rather than things. Britons now spend 9 times more on recreation and culture than they did in 1970. Our patterns of consumption are about how we can enhance our everyday experiences, even in the context of our own home. For instance, upgrading our TV or sound systems. We save just 1.7% of our resources, the lowest since records began. Yet this debt-fueled short-term consumerism is not the whole story. Society is also made uneasy by longer-term trends reflected in what some critics have labelled millennial angst. And here are a few examples, and you can add your own later. The first thing is the scaremongers, the secular doomsday theorists. And the first one is nuclear war. Now, few people think about thermonuclear war today, but they used to, particularly in the Cuban Missile Crisis in the 1960s. I was too young to be worried about that. And the acceleration of the arms race in the 1980s. I was old enough to be very aware of this. And it meant a great deal of money and effort was spent in trying to prevent war by making it unthinkable and surviving, because no one expected to win it. And you survived it by digging deep shelters, which are now being sold off as mushroom farms. Even a 1 megaton airburst, and some Russian warheads were 50 megatons, over Westminster with a flattened bow with 1,000 mile an hour winds. The blast and the heat of the fireball would have started uncontrollable firestorms amongst the wreckage. Now we worry about dirty bombs let off by terrorists as arm reduction treaties reduce the size of nuclear arsenals even further, and of nuclear proliferation with countries nutty enough to use them. There's also dangerous science. Who remembers the millennial bug? Yes, of you people. And we had promises of planes falling out of the sky, utility services failing, the financial world in collapse, governments grinding to a halt because of computer programming language unable to properly read 1999 becoming 1909 rather than 2000. And rendering the wild world we were already living in into freefall. Some families stocked up on 3 months of baked beans and headed for remote self-sustainable crofts to escape the meltdown. Under a mountain in Switzerland, thank you, Pete, is the Large Hadron Collider machine. And when it was going to be switched on, it was to smash one particle into another to discover how the birth of the universe may have happened. But there was a significant minority of scientists who worried that it could create a micro black hole and suck us all in, or trigger dangerous strangelets, which are another word for strange matter, which would cause the Earth to become a neutron star. Game over, if that was the case. And then there is runaway climate change, which could end up making the planet look like Venus, Earth's current evil twin. Mm-hmm. And there's lots of cultural retelling going on, and includes ideas in films, like asteroid strikes, and post-apocalyptic survival movies like 2012 and 28 Days Later and The Road, where folk eke out survival in the ruins and chaos as civilization collapses. So there's a secular side of these end of the world, but there's also a religious side to the end of the world, and there's a lot of speculation about it. Christianity and other religions also have end-of-the-world beliefs. Indeed, the second coming of Christ is part of our mainstream understanding of the lordship and rule of Jesus, and is clearly there in the Gospels and the letters and, of course, Revelation. And this has generated a great deal of speculation over the years about when and how it is going to happen. And apart from the dismal record of the Jehovah's Witnesses, who have now wisely given up the idea of predicting a date, lots of other people are still doing it. For instance, in October 1844 was the Great Disappointment. It was a sect led by William Miller and generated huge interest on the naming the date when the second coming was to arrive, but of course generated much less interest when the date safely passed. And there are plenty of more recent examples of speculative theories identifying the Antichrist. Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth and identified the creation of the European Union as the ten-horned beast rising out of the sea, mentioned in Revelation. Many American groups see the United Nations as the world government, heralding a clear sign of Christ's imminent return. The return of the Jews to Israel is seen by many as significant in the countdown to Armageddon. And this has impacts. So Carlos Roa, who's actually an Argentinian goalie, refused a new contract in 2000 because he believed that the world was going to end and he needed to prepare. Yet none of this is new. Speculation and expectation was around when Thessalonians was written. Indeed, there was a real sense that Christ would return, and soon. To the extent that some in the church had given up their day jobs in expectation, and Paul tells them to knuckle down and get on with earning a living. Yet, while there are dangers of getting seduced into the speculative schemes of people, there is an equal danger of complacency, of not being prepared for when this is going to happen, and that although it will come as a great surprise to everybody, that doesn't stop us being prepared, awake, and ready. Paul uses two images. Birth and burglary. The end of history will be unannounced. Christ will return and bring an end to history as a thief in the night. Indeed, as people are distracted by believing that peace and safety is inevitable and long-lasting, which is the big driving force behind politics, government, and insurance, which says nothing about justice, on which both these things are based, that it will take them completely unawares when it happens. The second coming is also inevitable. And that doesn't mean that the earth inevitably one day will disappear. It will do, I suppose, astronomically, hundreds of millions of years from now, when the sun goes supernova, and the earth will get swallowed. But that isn't the idea about the inevitability of this. It is about that as birth pains go with birth, that judgment will be a part of this as God intervenes directly in human affairs. The element of judgment is important. Heinrich Vogel observed, "Whoever thinks he can smile at God's wrath will never praise him eternally for his grace." Now, Christ will return at the right time, but nobody knows when. The only certainty around the timing is that we cannot be certain of the timing. The real question is not when, but whether you are awake or asleep. So Paul writes in verse 6, "So then, we should not be sleeping like the others. We should be awake and sober." I want us to think for a few minutes of what sleep looks like. It's not a case of physical sleepwalking or recommending sleepless nights. And nor is it just a reference to getting well-oiled and frequenting many of the UK's town centres like Reading and Cardiff when it talks about being sober. It's a testimony to our growing problems of public drunkenness. Indeed, a local councillor in Brighton and Hove bemoaned the fact that there are 1,300 places to buy alcohol in the town, and it didn't really discourage restraint. Now, sleep here is used as picture language. It is actually a proper nighttime activity for those in the dark. So it's not so much about staying awake in the dark. A bit like me when driving back to London, from London to Dorset through the New Forest, I was suddenly presented with a bank of trees in the headlights where the road should have been. Or Jane's brother Simon being hit from behind by a lorry driver asleep at the wheel. No, it is rather that we are children of the light. Daytime is not for sleeping, but for being alert and active. Let us think about this a bit further. We can be caught napping. There are plenty of teachings about what is going to happen. So forewarned should be forearmed. So really there is no excuse for not being aware and ready for the Lord's return and what we need to be doing in readiness for it when it happens. As with the wise and foolish virgins or young girls and a number of warning oracles, Jesus spells out the need to watch and be ready at any time of day or night. But he links this of how we live our daily lives. Jesus used the illustration of the servant left in charge who thought the day of return a long way off and began to beat and mistreat others in his care and being exposed as a fraud and punished on the master's unexpected return. Indeed, both here and elsewhere, there is a danger of being excluded and of being judged. But we have an assurance when Paul writes that God did not choose us to suffer his anger, but to see salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us in order that we might live through him. It doesn't all depend on us, but by God's grace. But there are very clear expectations of Jesus, what he is expecting for when he comes back. And it's important that we don't sleepwalk into danger. So there are things we must do and things we must avoid. The first thing is the danger of being blissfully unaware. In being asleep can be seen as a picture of losing focus, of not being clear-headed on those things of the Christian life and character and the work of the Spirit, of getting caught up and distracted with the values and mores, the fears and the hopes of those around us, to live as though we were still in the dark. It doesn't mean that others do not have hope, but the basis of our hope is remarkably different to those who do not have Christ in their life. Another issue would be a sleeping on the job. It's about watching out for the creeping effects of moral or spiritual carelessness. So Paul writes to the Ephesians, be careful how you live. Don't live like ignorant people, but wise people, because these are evil days. Don't be foolish then, but try to find out what the Lord wants you to do. And this also therefore means getting a balance in life where we do not become victims to excess. And it's not just about alcohol, but anything which befuddles our true sense of purpose and focus. Those things that consume us and our waking hours, which, like the effects of alcohol, affect both our thinking and our behavior and undermine our sense of self-control. On the flip side of this, Paul uses one of his favorite illustrations, that of a soldier. But in each case, it is for slightly different purposes. Here is someone who is an awake sentry, poised and ready. He has his thinking cap on. he is living appropriately to the situation, righteousness. And he has a proper awareness and understanding of the future. He has hope. And we have confidence not because we know the date, but because of the right and proper conduct in the light of what God has already done and what we know the future holds. In today's world, you can repair tube lines and rush jobs on motorway construction in the dark. You can set up lighting rigs and work 24 hours throughout the night and day if you wish. But then, as now, it was normal to work in daylight. And as we are of the day, so we are able to work. Indeed, it is shameful to be asleep when there is work to be done. What is this work? The Good News translates the word oikodomio as encourage. But it's better translated in the New International Version as build, as in a house. It also took on several other meanings as it was used in the New Testament. Often the mutual responsibility of all believers to see the growth and development of the Christian community. And it also linked to the idea of the house of Israel back in the Old Testament, spoken of by the prophets. And seeing the new Israel under the new covenant being built as part of God's kingdom reign. And it speaks about enabling each member to grow in faith, hope, and love. And we see this in various forms, as this verb is used throughout the New Testament, in growing, developing, and establishing the Word of God. So in Matthew, Jesus says, "Anyone who hears these words of mine," that is Jesus, "and obeys them, is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock." And the same verb is present in Acts, which the Good News Bible translates, "Through the help of the Holy Spirit, it was strengthened and grew in numbers." That's the church, following the conversion of Saul and the reduction of persecution that followed. But Paul also links it to a sense of edification. It's not a word that we tend to use very much in our everyday language, but it simply means a growth in spiritual and moral improvement. And it is as the communities and individuals are being built into a fit temple for the Holy Spirit. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "You are also God's building. Surely you know you are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you." So linked to this is a building project with many different people engaged with, but all building on the same foundation of Jesus. It is a reminder that Christianity is not primarily about Christians building herself or themself or himself, but building up other Christians as a part of the work of the church so that we can all grow together at the same time. We each know the grace of God, and as we use it for the benefit of others, then by the same token as we give it and we receive it from others, then real growth takes place. So we gather this together. Christ is returning. We need to be wakeful, but not fretful of that fact. We do need to respect, however, of what Jesus is expecting of those who belong to him, and there will be an assessment. Our hope is based on the new future of a new heaven and a new earth. And that although much of what people currently rely on to give them meaning and purpose will disappear, it does not mean it is meaningless, but rather that we are not to invest it with too much meaning. That does not mean that there is not work for us to do in this life, as we are in the day, and we can see clearly with better focus and purpose on what needs to be done in the full light of day. Building can only be done jointly and together to encourage one another and to help one another. We, as Paul mentions the Thessalonians are doing it, but there's always room for improvement.